Hello and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. We're going to begin in verse 15 this morning. That's where we left off last week. This is all a song that Moses has written by the leading and prompting and inspiration of God. So as I was studying this text this week, I thought about the fact that this is really kind of like a letter, a love letter to his people. That's what it is, from the Father. And then I started to think about, what if the prodigal father, you know, remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, what if the father would have taken the opportunity to write a letter to his son? Just before he was going to leave, he was going to go out in the world and waste his life on riotous living. And what if he were to write a letter to be able to slip it in his backpack before he left? What do you think the prodigal father, or the prodigal's father, would have written in that letter? What if you had a prodigal son or daughter that was leaving in just a day or two to go out and waste their life out in the world, and you had that opportunity to write a letter to them and slip it in their backpack before they left, what would you write in that letter? What would you put? You knew that they were going to fall upon hard times. You knew that they were going to waste their life, destroy their life, hurt their life. You knew that they would eventually come to the end of themselves. You knew it wasn't going to look good. It wasn't going to be pretty. What would you want to tell them? And then you have an opportunity to reaffirm your love for them. That no matter what happens, you love them. They are still your child. You love them. And you want them to know how much your heart is grieved and hurt and wounded over the decisions they are about to make and will be making, the destruction, the devastation of their own lives that you really didn't want for them, but also you want them to know, my door, my heart is always open to you. So that's really what this letter is all about that we're reading today. It's God's love letter to his prodigal son, Israel. And he's given it to Moses to orchestrate into a song for them to sing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study this love letter that you've given to your people, Lord, may we come to understand your heart, your ways, more deeply and more fully this morning. Lord, that you would teach us and show us, Lord, more about our Savior Jesus, more about eternal things, more about the seriousness of living for you and giving our all for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, we're going to pick it up in verse 15, Deuteronomy 32, 15. But you, Jeshurun, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. And then you forsook God who made you and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. This word, Jeshurun, is a unique word. Not completely. It's used in other times in the Bible, but it's not used often. It's actually a little pet name that God uses for his people, Israel. It means literally the dear and upright people. But obviously, as God is using it here, he's using it in a way of reproach, in a way of reproach. Could God say this to America today? Could he say this to the Church of Jesus that's grown fat, that's kicking against his commands in greater degrees today, forsaking the rock of their own salvation? Who is this rock that Moses is talking about anyway? He uses that term, that name rock, throughout this song. It's the rock that provided water for the children of Israel in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul said, this rock was the very rock that represents Christ himself. This was Christ. This rock was Jesus himself. God says they forsook the rock who made them. Wow. And look, verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that their fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Have forgotten the God who fathered you. Notice they once knew him. You can't forget what you didn't already know. They forgot the God who fathered them. They were once mindful of God. They knew God. But they now had forsaken him for new gods. And who are these new gods? We're told their identities. They're actually demons, aren't they? These new gods are demons. In fact, the Apostle Paul confirmed that as well. Speaking of the idols that were worshipped by Gentiles, in the book of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So who are these demons that he's talking about? Well, we studied last week about these gods of the ancient world, and they were territorial gods, they were national gods, geographical gods, tribal gods, and they inhabited the regions where the people lived. And we talked about this spiritual hierarchy of heavenly warfare of good angels and bad angels, fallen angels that had fallen in rebellion with Satan. When Lucifer fell from heaven, he led, it's believed, a third of the angels with him in that rebellion. So these angels were created sinless and perfect by God, and then they were corrupted in this rebellion against God as they followed Lucifer or Satan. So last week we learned that these good angels and evil angels, they form these territorial powers that now have become worshipped by the people in these geographical regions. So these idols or false gods which the people are actually worshiping, think about it, they have forsaken the true God, the God who fathered them. Israel has forsaken the true God, Jehovah, who fathered them. He created them, and instead they are worshiping and serving the fallen demons that are in rebellion against God and aligned with Satan himself. Can you imagine how that breaks God's heart? It's not that they're just worshiping some stupid statue. They are literally worshiping God's enemy. His heart is broken. His heart is broken. And let's see what's going to happen to these wicked angels who are in rebellion against God. Verse 19. When the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith, that they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. You might want to underline that. By what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. Another good thing to underline. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. That's an interesting term. For a fire is kindled by my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So here God declares, you worship that which is not God, and therefore you will become not a nation. It's kind of a play on words if we could read it in the original Hebrew. You worship no God, you are no nation. Interesting, huh? You worship no God, you're worshiping that which is not a God, so it's no God. You are not a nation, you are no nation. You're not my holy nation any longer. Wow. The key point here is people become like the God they worship. And it's just as true today as it was in the ancient world. We've just replaced those funny little idols for fancy, shiny cars and nice houses and all the wonderful things that money can buy for fame, prestige, power. Yeah. Foolish nation. Who's that? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, you and me, a foolish nation. He says, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by a foolish nation. That nation, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Gentile, largely Gentile church, that God is using you and I to provoke his people to jealousy. So it says God is jealous here. Have you ever had jealous feelings in your heart regarding someone or something? Have you ever experienced a deep, burning, agonizing jealousy? Because that's what it's describing. It describes a passionate, zealous, burning feeling that's within the being of one's emotion. It can't be quenched. God describes it as a burning jealousy. It's a burning jealousy. It's a fiery jealousy. It is set on fire in his heart, and it can't be quenched. And therefore, God says, they will be consumed by a fire as well, and that fire is in the lowest hell. They will be burning in the lowest hell. So that brings us to talk a little bit about hell. Why did God create hell? Why did God create hell? Why would he make such a place? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, that the hell was created for the devil and his demons, these fallen demons that God hates. Hell was created for them, but we're never told that hell was created for the purpose of people inhabiting that place. Wow. I actually believe that hell was created before man was created. Don't know that I could prove that theologically, but I believe that since the fall happened before the creation of man. So why would God send anyone to hell? Why would God send any people to hell? Here's the reason why. Because ultimately, when it's all over, you will forever be with the one you love. Think about that. When it's all said and done, when the scrolls are rolled up, we will always be, every human being will be forever with the one they love. Wow. And we get to choose that love here on earth. For those who love God and his son, Jesus, God has prepared a place in heaven to be with him and his people forever. But for those who choose to rebel against God and choose to align themselves with Satan and his demons, God allows them to share eternally in their fate, which is eternal hell. So this may come as a surprise to some. Shouldn't come as a surprise to many here. There is no such thing as purgatory. There isn't. That's an invention of man. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. Who does not gather with me scatters. Notice who fuels the fires of hell. It says God himself fuels the fires of hell. He's the one that strikes the match and lights the pilot, if you will. And we've lost the fear of God, and the belief in hell is becoming ever more unfashionable in the minds of even Christians today, so-called Christians in our church. I found it interesting. I was kind of researching some quotes by our president. And as I did, I found it interesting because as I looked at his quotes, he has an uncanny ability, like him or not, he has an uncanny ability, like a chameleon. He's able to mirror the mindset, largely, of the general population of this country. That's why he got elected 2 times, because he's a master at that. So let's look at what he says. He says this. This is in the Chicago Sun-Times. He says, I find it hard to believe that my God would consign 4/5 of the world to hell. I can't imagine that my God would allow some little Hindu kid in India who never interacts with Christian faith to somehow burn for all eternity. That's just not part of my religious makeup. I think that plays real well with the general mentality of our country. In another article about Obama's faith, Newsweek reports Obama reiterating his position that he is a Christian who rejects the idea that Jesus is the only way of salvation. So Obama denies Christ is the only savior of the world. Newsweek reports that Obama said, I've said this before, and I know this raises questions in the minds of some evangelicals. Now notice what he's doing. He's marginalizing those that would disagree with him over to the side, over into the corner. He says, I do not believe that my mother, who never formally embraced Christianity as far as I know, I do not believe she went to hell. My particular set of beliefs may not be perfectly consistent with the beliefs of other Christians. So Obama understands that his beliefs are not Christians. He understands they raise questions for those who are, but his faith is based on what? Only parts of the Bible that he chooses. You know, Thomas Jefferson had this same faith. You do realize, in fact, I can't remember how much it sold for, but somebody owns Jefferson's personal Bible. And it's a fascinating little literature, a piece of antiquity, because he takes out all of the miraculous out of the Bible. He didn't believe, he was a natural man, naturalist. He believed in no miracles. So the resurrection of Christ, he just erased them out of his Bible. It's amazing. Somebody's got it and they paid a lot of money for it. Unbelievably. So Obama's done the same thing, and so do many, many people in this country who say they're Christians. They only believe the parts of the Bible that they want to believe, and therefore that constitutes them as a Christian. And that's why we look at him and we go, what is he? What faith is he? It's an enigma, isn't it? So evidently, President Obama and many others in America believe that you can. They believe that it's not important to believe what the Bible said about hell or salvation or any other socially unacceptable topics. You don't have to believe the whole. You can just believe the part and pull out what you want, embrace that. And so you consider what you want to believe is true, and the rest of it that you don't really like or don't believe, you just kind of leave that to the side. It doesn't seem to matter. Wow. So my thought is that it's either all God's word or it's just a book of stories and morals. I don't know how you have it both ways. It's one or the other. And you know, Jesus made some pretty audacious statements, whether we like it or not. Either he lied or he told the truth. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then he says, I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That's frightening. That is frightening. These people actually thought that they were Christians. If you ask them, are you a Christian? They'd say yes. Are you born again? Yes. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Yes. And they stand before him face to face, and they are shocked and surprised that he never knew them. Wow. How does that happen? Just like we just were talking. We pick and choose what we like and don't like about what he said. You can't do that. It's either all true or it's just a book of fables. You can't have it both ways. You can't have part of it true and part of it not true, because then how do you discern what is true and isn't true? It becomes your own personal truth. And if it's my own personal truth, then guess who's God? Me, because I'm the one that makes it all true or not true. It doesn't work that way, does it? Wow. Verse 23. Has anybody studied the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah 14? Have you? It's interesting, as I read these verses, the last verses we just read, there's four I wills that God states about himself. In these next six verses, there's five more I wills that he says. Notice the I wills that God declares. I will heap disasters on them. I will send my arrows on them. They shall be wasted from hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of the serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and the virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high. And it is not the Lord who has done all this, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. So it's important to note that God says that he's the one who will bring disaster upon his people for their sins. He takes credit for that. He says, I'm the one. I'm going to do this. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Key point, it's not until we understand the righteous judgments of God upon sin and disobedience that we truly understand how great is our salvation in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're so consumed with the love and the grace and the mercy of God that we forget that we serve a God who says, I am a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. Verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Do you see why the Word of God is so important? It really tells us where the path of sin is. Ends. Because there's many paths in this world, and we all look at the path, but we don't know what's at the end of that path. What's at the end of that yellow brick road? We don't know, but there is one that does know, and he tells us what's going to be at the end of that path. Proverbs chapter 16, 25 says, there's a way that it seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So there's paths that literally seem right to you and me. And apart from the knowledge of the Word of God and the warnings in the Word of God, the truth in the Word of God that guides us, we would think this is the right path. This is a path that's going to lead to prosperity, to goodness, to heaven. But he says it seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And that path is a broad path. And I believe it's a nice downhill gradual slope. But the path that leads to life, I look at it as a narrow path. The gate is narrow. The way is straight. And I think of it as an uphill climb. It's very difficult. That path doesn't seem like the right path. But it's the one that leads to eternal life, Jesus said. Wow. It's only the Word of God that's a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. That's why we need the Word of God. The battle today, and it began in the garden, is this really God's Word? Did God really say it? That's the same battle you and I face. It hasn't changed. We either believe it or we don't. But if we disregard and we marginalize the Word of God, we do it to our own destruction, our own dismay, eternally. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, God says, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? I find this interesting. See, what's going to happen, he's telling them, the nations around them are going to come and conquer you, and they're going to think, this was so easy. Wow, this was like, you know, picking ripe fruit off the tree. Our gods, they're stronger than the God of Israel. We're a more righteous nation than the God of Israel. And God says, no way. The only reason why these nations could conquer you is because your rock has forsaken you, because of your sins. Yeah, the Lord himself is against you. That's why the enemy will conquer you. For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. The grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Verse 35 there is a very interesting verse with a very fascinating history, because that verse right there was the foundation verse that begins one of the most famous sermons ever spoken in the history of the church. On July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards gave his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he began that sermon with the text we're studying today. These words from Deuteronomy that you and I are studying today were the foundation words of a sermon that God used, think about it, to start the first great awakening revival in the history of our country. Wow. Right here from this Song of Moses. From a seemingly obscure text, God used this to breathe upon the hearts of his people of repentance and caused a spirit and a flame of revival to sweep our nation in 1741. Think about it. Our Declaration of Independence wasn't signed until 1776. And our nation needed revival then. How much more do we need a great awakening today? How much more do we need a revival in the hearts of those who call themselves Christians? Because remember, when Jonathan Edwards preached his sermons, he was preaching them inside the walls of a church. That was his message. You are coming to church, you are calling yourselves Christians, you are living a life that denies that truth, and you need to repent of your sins. We need repentance today in the walls of the Church of Jesus Christ as much, if not more, than America needed it in 1741. And God needs to do a work in His Spirit. Many Christians think that hell and judgment, those are just things of the Old Testament. They have nothing to do with today. But they haven't read their New Testament. Because 1 Peter 4, verse 16 through 19, not only that, you know, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. You do realize that. And Suzette reminded me, because I told her I was going to talk a little bit about hell today. I did a series on heaven and hell, a three-part series a few years ago. And if you'd like to get that, you can talk to Suzette just write it down on paper and put it in the joy box, and she'll get you that series. It's a three-part series on heaven and hell. But 1 Peter 4, 16 through 19. Yet if anyone suffers, Peter says, as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And by the way, I think this is a prophetic word for the Church of Jesus Christ today. Okay? So just take this as a word from God to you and I today. If anyone suffers as a Christian, and if you're not suffering yet, get ready. Suffering's coming. Let him not be ashamed. But it says a Christian, it's not just suffering. Suffering's common to all men. I'm talking about suffering as a Christian, persecution as a Christian. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So what are we supposed to do when we suffer as a Christian, when we're taken advantage of, when we're slandered, when we're marginalized, when we're denied that promotion? It says we're to glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will the end of those be to who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. So I believe these words are very applicable to every true Christian on this planet, quite frankly, but particularly in our country. Judgment, salvation. Verse 36, for the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in whom they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifice and drank the wine and of their drink offering? Let them arise and help you and be your refuge. And I wonder if these verses aren't a little more prophetic than we might think. Obviously, this song is very prophetic, and we're going to kind of talk about that a little in just a couple minutes. But these verses are interesting because that phrase, when God sees that their power is gone. So when God looks down and sees his people at their weakest point, when their power is gone, that's when he wants to come. He says, I will come and deliver my people at their weakest point, when all their power is gone. And I thought about some verses that reminded me, like Revelation 13:7, when it says it was granted to him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. To make war with the saints and overcome them. Do you think they're going to be at a place when all their power is gone? And then we know Jesus is coming to save his people. He's coming back. Matthew 24, Jesus said in verse 12, because lawlessness will abound. What's lawlessness? Violating the commandments of God. Just disregarding God's commandments, God's law, lawlessness. Do we see that today? Oops, we lost all the emails. Oh, well, let's just go on. Can we talk about something else? We are seeing lawlessness taking advantage. It's taking advantage of itself right under our noses, where we're just disregarding the law. But what we're seeing in the political realm of our society is what's happening as well in the spiritual realm. Like I said, we're just taking, the church is doing no different. We're just taking parts of scriptures and go, oh, well, we don't need that. Well, we don't think, yeah, that's not really for today. You know, that doesn't apply to us. It's lawlessness. It's all lawlessness. But anyway, so Jesus said, because lawlessness will abound, so it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better, I'm sorry to say. The love of many will grow cold. That's the agape, by the way, of many will grow cold. But Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. Does that sound like they're going to be at that weak point when he sees all their power is gone? And then in verse 21 and 22, Jesus continues in Matthew 24 and says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Wow, it sounds like he comes when he sees that their power is gone. Isn't that a profound thing? And he does that in our individual lives. It seems like, you know, when we get to the point where it's like, Lord, I can't make it happen. I can't do anything else. I give up. Oftentimes, that's when he comes and he brings that provision, or he brings that miracle or that healing. And the key point here is, it's when we are weak that God seems to delight in being strong in our lives. When we're weak, God delights in being strong in our life. And so it's perhaps at those times when we're weakest that we're most willing to allow God to be strong in our lives. Until then, a lot of times we have that feeling of, don't worry, Lord, I got this one handled. You can take a break today. You deserve a break today, God. Verse 39a. Now see, God says, see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. Wow. There's a word from the Lord for the world today. Because this is how apostasy begins. Even for those that are Christians, it doesn't begin with usually with a total rejection of God. It begins with a competition with God. So it begins when a person adds little gods to the same shelf that God takes. God wants to sit on a throne, and there's only one place for Him to be, is the throne of our lives. But we want to just put shelves there. We want to add all these little gods to it. Suzette was talking to me in the prayer group last Thursday, and she said that she has a friend that's an Indian, and she was talking about how in India it's so difficult to bring Christianity to the people because they like Jesus. And so they go, well, I like Jesus. I'll put him on the god with all the others, you know, next to Krishna or whatever. And he can just be on the god. And they have multiple. They have millions of gods. So Jesus just becomes another one on the shelf. Well, that's the same thing that's happening in America today. It's just Jesus is another god on the shelf. Millions in America are doing this today. He says, now see that I, even I am He, and there is no God besides me. And then he goes on, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wield my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemies. So this is quite an unsettling image of God, isn't it? You know, our bulletin says Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. We like that. How about here? He says, I'm also the one who wounds. I'm not just the one who heals. I'm the one who wounds. That's fearful. Do you remember when the angel of the Lord touched the socket of Jacob in Genesis 32? Yeah. Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. So he says, okay, here's your blessing. Yeah. And oftentimes, God wounds us in order to bless us. It's interesting. It's like the shepherd who breaks the leg of that wandering sheep and then carries that sheep on his shoulders until that leg is better. I think that when God wounds his sheep, he always does it with redemption in mind, though. That's the thing. It's the character of our God that's important to know. So we must understand something. God is much bigger and much stronger than we can imagine. And that's what we're getting out of the text here this morning, is God is a whole lot bigger and stronger than we can imagine. And yet, silly, sinful men want to make God so small, so small. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis drives home this point. He quotes this, and I'm quoting, it says, I'm thirsty, Lucy says to Aslan. Well, drink the water, Lucy, Aslan replied. She looked at the big lion with the bushy mane and powerful claws and the sharp teeth. If I drink that water, will you promise not to eat me? She asked. No, Aslan answered. I devour humans. I destroy nations. I do what I choose, and there is none that can stop me. I make no promise to you. Lucy looked at him. If you won't promise not to eat me, she said, I'm not going to drink the water. Then you'll thirst to death, Lucy, Aslan answered. Why? God makes no deals with anyone. He doesn't make deals. A lot of people want to make deals, try to make deals with him. He is a God that can wound. He's a God that can heal. He's a God that can kill. He's a God that can make alive. And the key point here is our God is an awesome God. And I think we've trivialized the word awesome. Awesome. He provokes awe. There's a lot more to that word than we think. Verse 46. Rejoice, O Gentiles. I'm sorry, 43. Thank you. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for we will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. I like the way this song ends. This is the last verse of the song. You know, we had to go through a lot of stuff there, but God says, I'm going to execute my vengeance upon my enemies, and I'm going to have mercy upon my people. Now, since you all have your Bibles in your laps, I'd like you to turn to the last book in the Bible, Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Revelation 14, 14. We've got a couple minutes left. Revelation 14, 14. Now, as we read these last verses, kind of reminds us of the song of Moses that we have that we just read and studied this morning, these last verses in the chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Chapter 15, let's continue. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Wow. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. And they sang, what did they sing? Well, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. So lest we think that the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, that we just studied today, has no purpose for God's people, we need to be reminded that they're going to be singing the song of Moses in heaven. Wow. Now, Moses wrote two songs, one in Exodus, in chapter 15 of Exodus, and one in Deuteronomy 32. I don't know which song it'll be, but there's good reason to believe it could well be this one in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It might be a combination of the two. Then it says the song of the Lamb. What's that? Don't know. It may be that it's actually a duet going on with these two songs. Kind of like the song of Moses when you go to Exodus 15. It's actually the song of Moses and Miriam, because there's kind of this chorus going on that Miriam and the women sing, as it's presumed that the men are singing the song of Moses that he wrote after they crossed the Red Sea. Very fascinating, though, that this text that we're studying not only sparked a revival that shook our country to the very foundations, but this text that we're studying is actually going to be sung before the throne of God and the angels of God in heaven by the redeemed of God of those saints that go through the great tribulation. In verses 3 and 4 of Deuteronomy 32, it says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So Moses wrote a lot about the rock here. You could kind of call this rock music, right? Now, this song is about God, the rock. Rock is used in the Old and the New Testament. It's used in many different places. And in Daniel chapter 2, it's translated, or can be translated also as mountain, this rock. In 1 Peter 2, it's talked about as the chief cornerstone. So Jehovah is the rock, the God of my salvation. My God, the rock of my refuge, the rock of my strength, the rock of my stronghold, the rock that is higher than I. He's the rock as a sanctuary, the rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. And he's the rock that was smitten in the wilderness. Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as I prepared this message and prayed over it, I kept pondering that question that Jesus asked in the Gospel of Luke. I think it's chapter 18. He said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" What a profound question for Jesus to ask. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Lord, you're looking for those in your church, those who will believe all of your word, your whole word, your holy word. Lord, we want to commit ourselves today, each one of us. Lord, we want to be people that follow wholeheartedly after Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to say that we declare and we accept every word that you have spoken, every word that you have given us. Lord, that we want to be faithful fully to you. We want to be faithful to Jesus Christ and to the whole gospel of God. Lord, help us to stand strong, to stand faithful and true to the truth of God, the whole truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.